humanity's achievements. What we've accomplished as mankind is rather remarkable. We can split atoms. We can genetically repair mutated cells and then reintroduce those new cells back into the body. Diseases that would have wiped out entire populations even 100 years ago are now solved with a simple pill. We develop communication systems that travel at the speed of light, and then we power such systems by the sun, that very light that comes to us, or by the wind around our globe. You know, we put a man on the moon nearly 50 years ago, and yet a modern-day toaster carries more computing power than the operating system that ran that Apollo guidance computer. You know, if you have an iPhone 6, which isn't even the newest generation, I think it's the iPhone 7. If you have an iPhone 6, you know, that old phone, the one that's going to be obsolete shortly. That iPhone 6, if you have one in your hands, you actually hold a phone that has enough computing power to guide 120 million of those Apollo-era spacecraft to the moon at the same time. It is hard to grasp the power of human ingenuity. What we can accomplish as a society when we put our minds towards something. And yet, nonetheless, the events in Texas this past week are a reminder that despite all of our progress, we are still very much finite creatures. We can launch satellites into orbit, and then we can then use those satellites to chart and to graph and to attempt to predict the weather. And yet before the onslaught of a raging storm, we find ourselves so often utterly helpless. Harvey has taught us once again, there are certain things far beyond our own control. You know, it's now estimated that 27 trillion gallons of water fell in that storm. And just to try to put that in perspective, that's 1 million gallons for every resident of Texas. 1 million gallons for every resident of Texas. It's enough water to supply New York City's needs for almost 6 decades. That's how much water has fell in the storm. Single largest storm event in U.S. history by far, they say. Now, our authorities knew it to be a big storm, albeit probably not this big. You know, they did the best they could to prepare the people for the storm, but damages mind-boggling. Some estimates 300 to 4,000 homes destroyed. Recovery costs already estimated to be north of $150 billion. All right, so what would you say to a man who happened to show up at one of those crisis planning meetings of FEMA and other federal agencies, and he stood up and said, "Hey, you know what, guys, just time out. I've got our solution. I've got our solution to this storm barreling in upon us. I'm going to go out, borrowing a friend's rowboat. I'm going to set off from Corpus Christi, from just the little pier there, just with the clothes on my back, and I'm going to row out into the midst of this raging storm, and then I'm going to reason with it. I'm going to talk to it. I'm going to convince the storm that it's time to settle down. And you know, if I have to, I'll even yell at it, rebuke it perhaps. But I'm going to go reason with it, with the wind and the waves." And that man assures you that he'll do this and that all will be safe. I mean, we'd laugh at such a man. We'd write him off as crazy, utterly insane. And we know you can attempt to ride out a storm, many did, but you don't reason with storms. You can pray even, but you can't finally prevent them. Suffice to say, we would call such a man deranged and soon to be dead if he were to embark on such a plan. Right? Nobody reasons with storms. It's a ridiculous idea, isn't it? Well, friends, that brings us to our text this morning in the book of Mark. We're going to be in Mark chapter 4. If you've got a Bible, let me encourage you to turn there now. Mark 4, verses 35 to 41. And if you don't have a Bible, let me encourage you to grab one of those red pew Bibles we provided in the seatbacks before you. And you can find our story in the Gospel of Mark this morning on page 839. page 839 of those red seatback Bibles. Now, if you're just joining us, we've been in the book of Mark for a number of weeks. Jesus has exploded onto the scene up in northern Israel. He's healing the sick, he's delivering demon-possessed, and with each passing day, the crowds continue to swell. And yet, as the crowds are growing, so also are the critics. Not everyone is happy with all the attention this new upstart and untrained rabbi is receiving. And in chapter 4, Mark takes a break from the actions of Jesus, which have really driven the story thus far, and we stop and we consider the teachings of Jesus. It's only one of two places in the book where we get this break and we sort of catch our breath from the action. But it's a short break because we're going to be returning in the moment this morning, and we're going to be thinking about how Jesus, in those preceding, you know, last 2 weeks, he's decreed what is sort of the kingdom of God, but now he's about to demonstrate it in very practical ways, right? He's proclaimed it with some of the parables, but now he's about to perform before their eyes the power of the kingdom of God, the one who has come as its king. So we're going to be picking up the action again in chapter 4, verse 35. And what I want us to do is just enter into the story. It's a story that may be familiar to many of you, but we're going to enter into it, and we're just going to walk through and think about the story for a good bit because it's a remarkable story. It is a remarkable story. And then I want us to close by asking two simple questions, right? Who is Jesus, and how must we respond to him? It is a simple text. Those are two exceedingly simple points. I'm not going to complicate it by making a cute outline. All right, we're going to keep it simple, and we're going to let the text speak. All right, Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. Let's read. On that same day, when evening had come, he said to them, that's Jesus to the disciples, he said, let us go across to the other side. That's the other side of the lake. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? And he woke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? My friends, here Jesus has just taken his game, so to speak. Right? He's just brought it to a whole new level. If the Gospels are, in one sense, kind of a highlight reel of Jesus' life, it's not any great surprise that this event, we'll find it in Matthew and Mark right here, also in Luke as well. Sort of, it's one of those defining moments of his own ministry. But while some of you will be quite familiar with the story, what I want us to do is look at it with fresh eyes, because Mark's account is the most vivid of the three accounts. You can almost feel yourself there. I don't know if you picked up on the details, many of these details unique to Mark. The precise reference to time, right? He notes it was evening, verse 35. The note that Jesus went just as he was in verse 36. That passing observation, verse 36, I don't know if you've caught this before, there were other boats with them. They weren't the only boat out there on the sea that night. The arresting image that as the winds came, the boat was already filling, right? Already filling with water. The precise location of Jesus' position, it's noted back in the stern. The fact that he was asleep on a cushion. The harshness of the disciples' rebuke, their subsequent bewilderment when Jesus calms the seas. It reads very much like an eyewitness report, as if Mark was there. Of course, Mark wasn't there. But we do know that Mark was the constant companion of Peter there in Rome. And I think this reads so vividly because what Mark's retelling to us is Peter's own memory of what it was like to be on that boat that very night. So just like you tune in maybe to NPR to hear eyewitness accounts of what happened in Houston or Port Arthur, wherever it might be this past week, you know, we're getting that kind of an account from Mark through the voice of Peter, right? All the harrowing detail it brings you in. Now we note with the start on that day, verse 35, that really connects us back to the other teaching in chapter 4, right? It's been a long day. Jesus, because the crowds had to get into a boat, he was teaching there from the boat, perhaps for hours and hours on end in the searing heat out there upon the water. Add that maybe to any confrontations, if any of those confrontations with the religious leaders or with his family had happened earlier in that morning, it's been an exceedingly long day. So Jesus is likely spent. It's a bit surprising that he encourages then the disciples at the end of this long day to put out toward the other side of the Sea of Galilee. You know, the Sea of Galilee covered maybe 65 square miles. So to try to put that in perspective, it's about the size of Arkansas's largest lake in terms of square miles of water, Lake Ouachita, or Table Rock Lake in Missouri. It just doesn't have all the fingers and outlets. It's more in the shape of a teardrop. So about 13 miles long, 8 miles wide at its widest point. It's a good-sized lake. Now, evening doesn't exactly seem like the most natural time to make the trip. Now, the waters were often calmer, that's true. But it's not like they have sophisticated navigation equipment. You know, they're not following a GPS. They don't have Google Maps on their iPhones. They don't have running lights. They don't have spotlights. They don't have any radars or beacons or life rafts or anything of the sort. You know, there's no Coast Guard chopper in Capernaum that if they have any problems, they can come pick them up. You know, it's the dead of night. It's a little dangerous as a time to travel. But we know at least 4 of Jesus' 12 were experienced fishermen, right? They would have known these waters like the back of their hand. And we read they departed just as he was in verse 36. I think what Mark's communicating there is they didn't go back into shore. Jesus completed his teaching out there in the boat, and then they decide right from there, they're not going to go back in, get supplies, they're not going to rest, not going to spend the night. They're going to head right from that position in the boat across to the other side of the sea. But not only Jesus, right? Other boats accompanied them, we read. There were other boats, and that was probably about a 4 to 5 mile trip across that side of the sea. You know, growing up in Santa Cruz being a bit of a hippie place, the Grateful Dead were huge. Right? So it's not uncommon, you know, when the Dead went out on tour that I knew lots of people in Santa Cruz that would drop everything. They'd grab their VW bus, they'd jump in the bus, and they'd tour. They were Deadheads, right? They'd tour the Grateful Dead. Well, I mean, what we're seeing here is Jesus is his own groupies. He's had them throughout. Now they're following him in boats. You know, they're pursuing him, their own fanatical followers. You know, Jesus freaks, going about wherever he goes, they're following him. It just goes to show that little detail, how popular Jesus had become and how many souls were out on the sea that night. Then we read that a great windstorm arose in verse 37. Matthew says that it happened suddenly, like it came out of nowhere. Now, storms weren't uncommon upon the Sea of Galilee. You know, the sea is about 700 feet below sea level. I think the only sea lower than that is, I read it, I don't remember now. It's a low sea. That's what you need to know. It's a low sea, but it's surrounded, particularly on the east side, by mountain ranges like Mount Hermon, up to 9,000 feet. So what tends to happen is the warm air rises, cool air off the mountains, and it creates these squalls and these gale force winds. And that was a little more common during the day, not as common at night. But it seems poor Jesus has rather unpropitiously chosen perhaps the worst of all nights to take this trip across the lake. Or maybe not. Again, Matthew notes it's happened suddenly, right? Winds strike the boat. These weren't exactly small boats, you know, 27 feet long, about 8 feet wide, about 5 feet high. They'd fit maybe 15 or so people in them. They were meant to sort of ride through the unpredictable seas of the Sea of Galilee. But we don't get the sense that the boat's going to withstand this onslaught. Those words breaking into literally mean to throw oneself upon, to beat upon. Some of you may be thinking of some of the football you watched yesterday, right? Teams beating and pummeling one another. Well, that's the image of these waves. These waves propelled by gale force winds, hurling themselves like battering rams into the side of the boat. That wood hull groaning under the pounding, right? The shouts of harried men in that boat only silenced by the thunderous cracks of some of those wood planks splitting, right? Under the unrelenting assault of those pounding waves. And the waters, right? Like some grotesque arms of some dark underworld have now come up and are grabbing hold of that boat and are drawing all those terrified men into the deep. And where's Jesus? While all this is transpiring, where's Jesus? Well, we read in verse 38, he's in the stern. And if you're not familiar with nautical jargon, that just means he's in the back of the boat. Not up front. He's not at the helm. He's in the stern. Now, if you've seen the movie The Perfect Storm, you know, Jesus, in other words, is no George Clooney. You know, at the helm of the Andrea Gale, furiously barking orders to all of his men, right, confidently so they can power their way through those waves. He's not like Chris Pine, if you've seen The Finest Hours. Slightly newer movie. Right? He's not staring steely-eyed into the storm, daring those waves to make another charge. No, Jesus is in the back, and he's asleep. The word for cushion is that word for pillow. So just try to get your head around the scene. The disciples are fearing for their life, no doubt furiously trying to bail water out of the boat, their sinking ship. And Jesus is in the back, curled up upon a pillow, catching up some beauty sleep. Like, what's happening? He's in the back asleep. It's a ridiculous image. He's lost in some sweet dreams while the rest of them understand themselves to be drowning. The same storm that's knocked them off their feet has them fearing for their life. To him, he's like a baby in a bassinet just being rocked gently to sleep. You know, it's interesting. I think this may be the only time in Mark we read of Jesus sleeping. And it's rather ironic that he's sleeping in the midst of this raging storm. But I think even here there's a lesson for us. For when the rest of the world is often asleep, what do we find Jesus doing? When we find him awake, often at work, often praying. And when the rest of the world is panicking and gripped by fear, we find Jesus sleeping. You know, recognize part of what's happening right here is he's modeling what he actually taught them just a few verses back, what we thought about last week. Remember the parable of the successful seed in 4:26 through 29. Remember that parable. What did the farmer do? The farmer scattered seed and he slept. He slept. Was it because he was a worthless farmer? No, it's just because of the power inherent in the seed, in the word of God as it's sown. Jesus, what has he just done? He spent the whole day teaching. He's been scattering seed. And now he gets upon that boat and lays his head upon that pillow and sleeps, trusting the word of God will do the work of God. He's living out what he just taught them earlier that day. But how is that even possible? With a storm raging like this, how is he possibly sleeping? You know, in the Old Testament, sleep is presented as a sign of faith and of trust in God. Psalm 4:8, in peace I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Jesus sleeps because he knows not only the power of the word to do the work, but because he also knows the care of his heavenly Father. He lays his head on that pillow because he knows, even then, though circumstances say otherwise, he knows the care of his heavenly Father. He knows his Father can be trusted. Oh, my Christian friends, when we lay our heads down at night and when we sleep, it is because our Father is faithful. Because he is faithful. He not only cares for us, but he has all this world under his control. His word is at work in the world. It's ushering in the kingdom of God. So we scatter the seed, and then we lay our heads on that pillow, and then we sleep. But the disciples haven't grasped this lesson. They're furiously at work, bailing water with buckets likely, until someone says at some point, hey, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? And then they see him curled up in the back with that pillow, sawing logs. And no doubt they likely become a little bit frustrated. We can tell that from sort of the tone of what they say to him. You know, they wake him, and that's not like a gentle, you know, poke. Hey, Jesus. No, they're grabbing him by the collar, hauling him to his feet. Right? Frustrated. They cry out, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not feel now the water up to your knees? Do you not see the waves? Do you not feel the wind against your face? Jesus, what's wrong with you? Don't you know? Don't you care? We're all going to die. Now listen, these are experienced sailors. So to have these guys already writing their obituaries means this must have been quite a storm. And then rising, we read in verse 29 that Jesus rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. So just try to picture that moment. Jesus, maybe groggily making his way up to the front of the boat, doesn't take a pail, doesn't start bailing water, but rather stands on that bow, stretches out his arms, and begins to open his mouth. And imagine you're on that boat. And you're probably thinking, you know, right now, Jesus, we don't exactly need you barking into the wind. We got a water problem back here. You got two hands. We've got some buckets and pails. We need you at work. Stop this nonsense. We have an expression, you know, yelling into the wind, which is exactly what it appears Jesus is doing. He's yelling into the wind. It's an idiom that means simply don't waste your breath. Whatever you're attempting to do, it's futile. It won't accomplish anything. So make yourself useful. Why don't you go bail some water? Right? They're rebuking Jesus with their command. And Jesus instead, he doesn't rebuke them, he will, but instead rebukes the seas. Now that ESV, when the ESV says peace, that doesn't quite capture it. It's not talking about war and peace or some notion of Hebrew shalom, of wholeness and harmony. Literally, he says to the wind, stop screaming, be quiet. And then that be still is literally a command to muzzle. And amazingly, at the sound of Jesus' voice, the winds were muzzled. They went silent. And the seas, well, they became a great calm, as if the storm had never even happened. And turning, Jesus chides them for their lack of faith. And then I can picture perhaps Jesus groggily walking back to the stern of the boat, laying his head back on that pillow and going fast asleep. And there stand the disciples, dumbfounded at what's just happened and saying to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this? That's the driving question of the text. Who is this? Right? It's the first reflection I want us to have. I said we think about the story, get into it a little bit. Ask two questions. First question, just very simple. Who is Jesus? That's what the text is impressing upon us. Who is Jesus? Who is he? Well, he's not merely a teacher. He's not merely a social justice warrior or merely the kind of guy who loves to walk elderly woman across the street. I'm sure he would do that, but he's much more than that. The whole point of the story is that Jesus is God. He's God. I mean, in the Bible, who controls the waters of creation so that when he speaks, they shift and move at the mere command of his voice? On Genesis 1, that's God. Who controlled the waters of the Exodus, clearing a path for his people and ensuring they were safe? That was God. Who, in the words of Psalm 107, commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea and then makes the storm be still and hushes the waves of the sea? That's only God. I mean, who in the words of Job 38 that we read earlier in the service, Who prescribes limits for the sea and sets bars and doors, saying, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Only God does all of these things. And to one at all familiar with the Old Testament, Jesus is exercising authority that only God possesses. And the obvious implication is that he's not deranged, and he's certainly not going to die. He is divine. He is the Son of God. Now, I didn't grow up in churches, but I've heard this text talked about. I mean, it's a favorite. You know, it's a favorite in Sunday school programs. I think they do Veggie Tales out of this. I mean, it's a famous text. But I've always heard the message something like, just as Jesus stilled the storms of nature, so he can still the storms of your heart. And friends, that's true. It's just not the main point of this text. It's a true statement, but it's not the main point that Mark wants us to get. The point that Mark wants us to see is a point about Jesus' identity. And this next set of miracles reveal Jesus' unrivaled authority over the deluge here, over demons in the beginning of 5, over disease and over death as you get into the rest of chapter 5. He possesses authority over all of those realms. An authority unique only to God, having the power of God because he is God. So if you've come this morning and you don't typically identify, maybe you've never identified with Christianity, just listen again to that question on the disciples' lips. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So that's not a rhetorical question. That's not merely an academic question. That's a very personal question. It's a personal question. It's a question all of us in this life have to face. We've got to come to terms with who is Jesus. And the Bible couldn't be clearer. Right? He's not simply a teacher. He's not merely a prophet. He's not simply a social revolutionary who challenged the status quo. He's not the defender of American democracy or the voice behind nuclear disarmament or so many things we make him out to be. You know, I've joked. I was up in the square 2 weeks ago. There was the guy holding out Jesus as the defender of ganja. You know, pot, marijuana. Okay, the guy who defines, well, he wants to support the legalization of marijuana with Jesus. My point is, we all have our notions of Jesus, and we grab whatever notion we concoct and we co-opt Jesus to make him the supporter of our cause. But that misses the point. Ask yourself again, who is this Jesus? I mean, who walks out and yells at a cold front? Who does that? As if he controls the weather. Well, one who does control the weather. One who simply speaks, and nature indeed bows before its voice. I mean, who sleeps through a storm like this? If not one who is in control of that storm in every moment. Friends, if Jesus is God, it changes everything. If he's God, that means his words are true. They can be trusted. It means his death was no accident, but it in fact accomplished something. It means that everything about our lives must be examined before the bar of his life. It means he possesses a good and right authority over your life and over my life. And though we may buck against that authority, it's an authority we cannot escape. Friend, do you know this Jesus? The one who walks up to sort of a raging storm and reasons with it. You know, just with a whisper, subdues it, muzzles the storm. Well, the glorious thing about the scriptures is you can know this Jesus. You can know him. You can find rest in him by turning from yourself, by turning from your ways, the ways, the life that you want to live, and by entrusting your life to Christ, to the one who's lived that perfect life that you and I didn't live, the one who upon the cross died that death that we should have died because we chose to live our way and not God's ways. But then the same Jesus rose from the death, the one that stilled the storms, would conquer sin and death and the grave, and would then rise from the dead, proclaiming victory over sin and death. All right, who is this Jesus? The glorious thing is that he's not only God, but this Jesus enters into personal relationship with his followers, with his children. And friend, perhaps you've never heard of this Jesus, or you've never known the Jesus the Bible presents. You can know him. You can know him this morning. You can turn from your sin and trust in him. And part of knowing Jesus is by rightly fearing him. Rightly fearing him. Notice the response of the disciples in verse 41. You know, witnessing the rebuke of both the waves and the waves of their unbelief. Witnessing that rebuke, they were filled, we read, with great fear. Literally, it just says they were filled with a fear, a great fear, which is rather awkward in English, but just to underscore the severity of their terror. Notice what's happened. At the start of the story, really midway through, they were terrified of the storm. By the end of the story, they have exchanged that terror of the storm for a whole new set of terrors. They were fearing the storm. They should have been fearing the guy in the back. For the only thing more terrifying than that storm was, in fact, the man asleep right next to them. Not the kind of terror that would do them harm, but the kind of terror that comes from being in the presence of a holy and an all-powerful God. You know, if you've never truly feared Jesus, like the disciples feared Jesus in that moment, it may be because you've never truly encountered Jesus. At least not the Jesus of the Bible. To know Jesus, to know him as the Savior, to know him as this divine Son, it is to naturally fear him. Again, not that he's going to cause dread, but that he is not like us. Wholly unlike us. And yet I want us to see one more thing about Jesus before we leave this point. Yeah, he's the Son. He's God's Son. He's divine. But I want us to see that he's a Savior for the world. He's a Savior for the world. He's not simply a Savior for the disciples, for one people. He's not simply a Savior for wealthy people or for white people. Right? Jesus was a rather poor, itinerant preacher from the Middle East. No, he's not merely for Westerners or the religious right or any group that wants to claim and associate with Jesus. Jesus is for all people. And that's even what this text is trying to draw out for us, because this story has a lot of parallels with another Old Testament figure of another man who would be fast asleep in the bowels of a boat as the storm rages. You remember the prophet Jonah? Remember Jonah 1? And yet, whereas Jonah was awakened to pray to God, in this story, Jesus would awaken to prove that he is God. Whereas Jonah would be thrown overboard in order to calm the seas, Jesus merely throws out a word and he calms the seas. Whereas Jonah was running from the task of bringing the gospel of salvation to these lost Gentiles, while he was, Jonah, seeking to escape God's plans, Jesus is right here embracing God's plans. I mean, where is Jesus headed? He's headed to the eastern shores of Galilee. Who's on the eastern shores of Galilee? Gentiles. Not Jewish people, Gentile peoples. He's headed into Gentile lands. And whereas the sailors in Jonah's day feared the Lord exceedingly, we read, how much more are we to fear Jesus as presented to us in this text? I mean, one greater than Jonah is here. That's part of what this text screams to us. Matthew makes this even clearer in his gospel. One who has come to bring salvation, not simply to some people, but he's come to bring salvation to all peoples. And for Mark's Gentile readers there in Rome, this would have been the best news they could possibly hear. Friends, it could be the best news your ears could hear. Jesus is God. And he has come to bring salvation to all people. And that brings us to our second question. How then do we respond to him? How must we respond to him? We've already thought a little bit about that, what that response looks like. But I want us to see an example of how we're not to respond. I mean, look back at the disciples for a moment, how they first addressed Jesus. Notice that in verse 38 toward the end, how do they address him? Teacher. They address him as teacher, which reflects they still don't fully grasp Jesus' own identity. They don't grasp his own identity. To them, he's not the Christ. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Son of God. He's a rabbi still, albeit an unusual one, but still a rabbi, still a teacher. But it's really what they say next that's the kicker. Notice what they say. Do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care that we are perishing? You know, this isn't a question they pose rather pensively, a little reluctantly. You know, maybe if you're in the workforce and, you know, you work for a boss and you've been overworked and your team's overworked and you know you're overworked and everyone is suffering as a result. Maybe you go up to your superior and you say, hey, you know, it's been a bit of a rough couple months. We could really use maybe an additional team member. Well, you don't go in barking that, right? You ask it rather pensively. But that's not actually what these guys are doing. That's not how they've treated Jesus here. No, they've drug him to his feet. They pretty much have him by the collar, and they're screaming through those howling winds, do you not care? It's a rebuke. And yet, while they rebuke Jesus, notice how he first responds with compassion, and he rebukes the seas. But then notice what he does. He also rebukes them. That question there in verse 40, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And that word for afraid, it's not the typical word for fear. It's only one other time this word is used in the New Testament. It's in Revelation 21:8, and it describes the cowardly. It describes those who are unbelieving, whose destination is the lake of burning fire, Revelation 21:8. Jesus has turned their rebuke of him and he's put it back on them. They should have known that the one who exorcised demons and healed the sick and cleansed lepers and raised paralytics, right, who healed withered hands, they should have known there was something different about Jesus, something superhuman even about him, something even divine. And yet in that moment, they couldn't even see their Savior because they were so caught up in their circumstances. They couldn't even see their Savior because they were so caught up in their own circumstances. Well, my friend, I wonder if that ever describes you. Does it ever describe you? Stop and think about it. You know, this question the disciples asked Jesus, this was perhaps the cruelest and most callous question they could have asked him. Do you not care? Think about that. Do you not care? I mean, the very reason that he's exhausted right now in that boat, the very reason he's been traveling with them night and day, the very reason that he's drawn the ire of his own family and the indignation of religious leaders, the very reason that his feet are blistered as he's been wandering around Galilee, trudging, the very reason that he took upon flesh and the very reason that he will have that flesh torn on the cross is for them. They're the reason. His care shouldn't have been in question. And yet in that moment, do you not care? Do you not care? Oh, my friend, it was precisely because he cared for them that he's with them in that moment. But how often do we do that? How often do we do that? Do we allow the circumstances of our own surrounding storms to come between us and the assurance of our Savior's devotion? He had said that they would cross to the other side, and yet they allowed the voice of that storm to silence the voice of their own Savior. I wonder if you could be doing the very same thing in your own life this morning. Might you be doing the very same thing? Allowing the voice of the storm, your storms, whatever they might be, to silence the voice of your own Savior. You know, I love what Matthew Henry says about these verses. Speaking of Jesus, he writes, he does not chide them for disturbing him with their prayers, but for disturbing themselves with their fears. He doesn't chide them for disturbing him with their prayers, but for disturbing themselves with their fears. Now, I don't know what fears and anxieties you brought into this room this morning, but just think about those for a moment. And could it be that those fears and anxieties actually say far less about the severity of your circumstances and say far more about the feebleness of your own faith? Could it be that those fears and anxieties that you carried with you through those doors this morning say, could it be they say far less about the severity of your own circumstances and in fact say far more about the feebleness of your own faith? My friends, I think there's an important reminder for us in this as Christians. You know, sometimes we will struggle, and that is the consequence maybe of our own sin. Maybe it's the consequence of some foolishness in our own lives. But sometimes the Lord leads us into the storms. I don't think any of this was an accident this evening. Jesus in his exhaustion suggesting just as they were, they head across the other side of the lake at night. They're middle of the passage. These storms hit like out of nowhere. I don't think it was an accident. But, you know, in the Christian life, we're not promised. We're not promised the waters will always be calm. We're not promised the path will always be smooth. Our lives at times marked by difficulty, right? By pelting rains, by howling winds. For Jesus doesn't promise to solve every problem, or he doesn't promise to keep us from every trial. We often stop and ask ourselves, how did I get here? How did I get here? Or why? Why am I here? And friends, if that's you this morning, if you find yourself in a set of circumstances outside your control, outside your own doing, know this. Sometimes the Lord leads us into the storms in order to reveal himself. And that's what the disciples are just beginning to grasp. But it's not a new lesson. It's very much the lesson that Job had to learn, that we thought about earlier this year. Right? In the midst of our suffering, our hope is not in knowing why, but in knowing who. The basic message of Job, in our suffering, our hope is not knowing why, it's knowing who. For though he doesn't promise to protect us from every storm, he does promise to ride through that storm with us. Right? He will be with us. He will teach us about himself. Where is Jesus in the midst of the storm? He is with the disciples. All along, he's with them. He has not abandoned them. He has not left them. He's in that boat with them. And friends, sometimes it's those lessons that we learn in the storm that become the sweetest lessons of our lives. Oh, friend, do you know this Jesus? For while the disciples, so often just like us, while the disciples were wagging their mouths in fear and in cowardice, they were doubting the care of the Lord, he was right beside them, all along in control. The same Jesus that calms the tempest calls us to trust in him. That same Jesus that calms the tempest calls us to trust in him. He calls you to trust in him. Do you know? Do you know this Jesus who stills the storms? Do you trust him? Do you fear him as God? Let's pray. Oh God, we give you praise. And we give you praise for the authority of your Son, an authority exercised for the good of his people. Lord, there are often things beyond our understanding, and yet we thank you that even in texts like this, we know that we're not alone, that as we walk this life, as we try to make our way to those celestial shores, as we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, there will be times when nothing seems to make sense, and yet we are reminded of a text like this, and we know of your care. And we know of your control. And God, for this we give you praise. Amen.